your copy of God's Word, and go ahead. We'll get there, but go ahead and just turn to Romans 5. All right, when you get your Bibles, turn to Romans 5, and that's right after Romans 4. Okay, so just make sure you guys are awake this morning, and right before Romans 6. At least that's how I learned how to count 4, 5, 6. Don't ask me to count too far beyond that, or we're in trouble. All right. I'm the same guy who told you how to remember how Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians were put together, right? Go eat popcorn, all right? And that's not popcorn shrimp, all right? That helps me remember things. Well, this morning we're concluding our series entitled Our Amazing God. And my hope is that as we've studied and looked at some of these attributes or characteristics of who God is, his very nature, that you've been amazed. Wow. You can say that backward. Wow. I mean, this God is amazing. He's more amazing than I ever thought. And my hope is that we didn't exhaust. And I hope you understand. We didn't exhaust the person of God. You can never do that. We could never exhaust even one of his attributes. We could never get it all. But just from what we do understand, we ought to be amazed at how great God is. And we've been challenged to set aside erroneous views of who God is, wherever they might come from our own mind, from others, from the world, and replace them with what the truth about who God is. And we find that in his word. And we've also been reminded about how important it is for us to have a true understanding about the nature and the character of our amazing God. It affects everything. And I love what A.W. Tozer, I said this in the very first sermon on our amazing God, and I love what he says about this. He says, it is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as he is. It's essential that we understand who God is from his word. And A.W. Pink, I don't know why these guys who write on the attribute of God, everybody has like an initials, A.W. Pink, A.W. Tozer, R.C. Sproul, you know. I don't know what the deal is. B.S. McKenzie. I don't know what the deal is with that. But that's really are my initials. I don't know. Boy, that went the wrong way, didn't it? A.W. Pink has this to say, okay? So much for the seriousness of our holy God. I'm glad. I'm sure he's laughing, too. He think, my goodness, who let this guy here, man? But A.W. Pink reminded us of this great truth. An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. Think about that. Why would you want to worship someone you don't know? Why would you trust anyone you don't know? We don't, do we? Why would you serve someone that you don't know? In this kind of sense, we should serve people we don't know. But in this way, a God we don't know. That's why it's so essential that we do understand him. And I trust that as we've walked through, this has been like 6 weeks of this study. We could do 66,000 weeks and never exhaust it. My hope is it's challenged you. It's encouraged you to trust him more fully, to serve him more passionately, and to worship him more truly. That's my hope. And so far, we've examined God's, the power of our amazing God, the grace and the presence of our amazing God, the holiness of our amazing God, and the sovereignty of our amazing God. And this week, we have the privilege to examine the love of our amazing God. And as we approach this topic here this morning, the love of our amazing God, it's undoubtedly that it brings many things to your mind. My guess is, for many of you here this morning, when someone mentions God, the first thing that pops in your mind is love. That's not wrong. That's a good thing to pop in your mind about God. And it's most likely the most popular of all of God's attributes. That would be my guess. It's the most popular. Most people, hey, love of God. God, he's love. God is love. Yep, that's exactly right. But God's not just love, is he? He's many things, and they all work together. And I think if we just take one attribute and we single it out without trying to understand all that God is, we get a wrong view of who God is. That he's just this. Or no, he's just this. No, but God's just this. No, he's not just that. He's all these things in a way we can't comprehend fully. But he is love. And I would say that all of us enjoy dwelling on the love of God. But you just like to think about, God loves me. Now, most of us, and even people who didn't really grow up in the church, but maybe they've seen this verse, but most of us can quote John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Most of us could quote that. That talks about the love of God, and we should dwell on that. It's a good thing. I mean, look what it says in Scripture about God. 1 John 4:8, God is love. God is love. It's a precious truth. It should amaze us. It should encourage us. It should humble us. It should really overwhelm us. And my hope is by the time we're done this morning that if you're not overwhelmed by the love of God, that you will be overwhelmed by the love of God. And I think it just in our first part of our time in God's Word this morning that my hope is you'll be overwhelmed by his love. Well, when you consider this topic of the love of God, you can examine it from a lot of different angles. Or you could examine the love of God from the angle of God's love for us. You could examine it from the angle of our love for God, right? And you could examine it from the angle of our love for others, which should flow out of those things. You could look at all those. In fact, all of those deserve a sermon series all by themselves. And we just sung this great song that we sang a few weeks ago, and then I said, Greg, we're going to sing that in a couple weeks. We're doing the love of God. Just call the love of God. And one of the last stanzas, it says, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. And I've only got one sermon on this. And to talk about the love or write about the love of God would drain the ocean dry, we don't have time to drain the ocean dry this morning. All right? So that being the case, I want to focus mainly this morning, spend the most time focusing on God's love for us. That's what I want our main focus to be on. And then I want to briefly look at the implications of his love for us to our love for him and our love for others. I'll just kind of give you a little idea. That's where we're going. But before we do this, let me just make a couple of very important statements and clarifications about God's love. The love of God is not some fluffy, feel-good attribute of God. It's powerful, it's penetrating, it's persistent. His love is dramatic, it's devastating, and it's dynamic. The greatest demonstration of God's love, now listen to this, the greatest demonstration of God's love, which we're going to look at this morning, this talked about all throughout the Scripture, listen to this, it involves God's justice and his wrath. That's the love of God. It involves his justice and his wrath. And my guess is it involves all of his attributes. But we usually don't think about love and justice and wrath in the same sentence, do we? But that's what the love of God and the greatest demonstration of the love of God that we have involves. So it's not just this little passive little, God loves me. That's not the love of God. That's not the love of God spoken of in Scriptures. And in fact, if that's all God's love is, then I don't want it. It's not worth anything. It's like the little five-year-old kid in kindergarten giving his little sweetheart on her little heart things, the little Valentine's, and says, I love you. That's about as much weight as it carries. If that's all it is. But it's way more than that. The love of God is not some passive empathy and sympathy towards people. Did you get that passive? Is it sympathetic? You bet. Is it empathetic? Yes. But it's not passive. It's active. And it does not leave us as we are. Let me help you understand that. It does not leave us where we are. It changes us. The love of God is active. I greatly appreciate and heartily agree with what David Paulson, his assessment of the term unconditional love, which we all use in connection with God. I love what he says about this. I'd like to propose that God's love is much different and better than unconditional. What? Who's this guy think he is? Well, listen. Unconditional love, as most of us understand it, begins and ends with sympathy and empathy, with blanket acceptance. It accepts you as you are with no expectations. You, in turn, can take it or leave it. But think about what God's love for you is like. God does not calmly gaze on you in benign affirmation. God cares too much to be unconditional in his love. Such real love is hard to do. It's so different from, you're okay in my eyes. I accept you just because you are you, just as I accept everybody. I won't judge you or impose my values on you. Unconditional love feels safe. But the problem is there's no power to it. When we ascribe unconditional love to God, we substitute a teddy bear for the king of the universe. The word unconditional may be an acceptable way to express God's welcome, but it fails to communicate its purpose. A comprehensive and lifelong rehabilitation, learning the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see what we're talking about? It's just unconditional, and you know, just take it or leave it. I'm just God, and I'm going to love you. It changes us. It's powerful. The thought of God's love being some sappy, non-active, non-changing love is not found in the Bible. You will not find that in the Bible. Instead, it's awesome. It's awe-inspiring, and it's active. And my prayer is that as we examine God's love this morning from his word, it will overwhelm and amaze us like it never has before. My hope is you're not thinking, oh, you know, love of God, yeah, we got that one. We'll never get it. I've heard men that I respect today and men of old who have been pastors and preachers. They're some of the best teachers of God's word, most respected men that I know. They say they have never felt qualified to preach John 3:16. And we take John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You know, everybody knows that. No, the reason they say this is because they're humbled and amazed and awed by this love of God. They don't want to take it flippantly, like, oh, I've got that. And I'm getting ready to preach the Gospel of John. You know what's all over the Gospel of John? God's love. John called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. In 1 John 3:1, he says, behold, what manner of man is this that we should be called the children of God? That he understood the love of God. He said that he loves me this much, I'd be called his child. Are you kidding me? That's really what he's saying. And we're going to look at that. And I'm a little intimidated by that. But there's hope. The God of love will help us better understand that. So let's go to our great God of love and let's pray to him and ask him to do what only he can do this morning, all right? Lord, help us all come under your word, not over it this morning, including me, Lord. Lord, we want to know your love more than we know it now. We want to go beyond maybe a superficial understanding of a love that doesn't do anything. Maybe even a love like we love. Lord, we pray that your word would thrill us and it would fill us with the knowledge and the reality of your love in our lives and its implications and applications for every day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look now at God's word. And this morning we're going to be challenged by two admonitions concerning God's love in the order that we might display his love for his glory. If you're not already in Romans 5, please turn there. As I mentioned, it's right after Romans 4 and right after the book of Acts. That will help you as well. Listen to what it says in Romans 5:8. Look at verse 8 with me. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Those are some powerful words. Powerful words. And my hope is we can understand what they had to say about God's love this morning. And it's in these words that we find the first admonition to obey concerning his love. Marvel at the demonstration of God's love. Notice the first phrase there in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love. Especially that word demonstrates. One translation says shows. This is a present active verb. Here we go again, right? In our English, all right? It's a present active verb, and that's important. The fact that it's active, and it's an active verb, speaks of what we were just talking about, that God's word is not passive. He's not waiting for somebody to figure his love out. He's not sitting back, boy, I hope they figure this thing out, and maybe they'll come around a little bit and start to understand that I'm loving. No, he took action. It says he demonstrates. It's active. All right? It's also present. All right? And the fact that it's a present tense, what's that mean? You all should get this, right? This is the annoying thing that I do every once in a while. Just remind us of what it means to be present tense here, all right? It's ongoing. He is demonstrating. But God is demonstrating. It says demonstrates. That's another way to say a present. But he is demonstrating. It's interesting. He says it's demonstrating. And then the last thing, it says Christ died for us. That's past. But the act that God demonstrates is still demonstrating. It's still affecting today. He is demonstrating his love for us. He didn't just demonstrate it. He is currently demonstrating it. All the time. And as we look at exactly how God demonstrated his love, which is spelled out here in this verse, I want to admonish every one of us here this morning to marvel, to be awe-inspired, to be shook by the demonstration of his love. First, I want to admonish you to marvel at the demonstration of God's love toward us. Marvel at the demonstration of God toward us. This answers the question. You might want to write this on. This is another way to write this down, help you understand this. This answers the question, to whom did he demonstrate his love? To whom did he demonstrate his love? Or who did he demonstrate his love to? That's improper English because it ends in a preposition. All right, or two, it's not supposed to be ended, but whatever you like, the way you like to say it, all right? Who is it? They demonstrate his love towards. Well, notice those words following that phrase, but God demonstrates his own love, what? Us. Us. Well, who's us? Well, look back with me if you're still in Romans 8, I hope you still, Romans 5. Look there and look at verse 6, all right? It says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, this is still in the same context of verse 8. Notice the word we there in verse 6. It's speaking of the very same us as in verse 8. The we and us are the same. And notice how the we is described in verse 6. We is described as being what? Helpless. Another translation says weak. Another one says powerless. Another one says without strength. And all of them say and ungodly. So the us or the we here says that they're helpless and ungodly. Also notice that the we and us, how the we and us are described in verse 8. What does it say about them? They're what? Sinners. Now look at verse 10. Same people are described in verse 10. For if while we, the we is the same as the us and the we throughout this passage, were what? Enemies. Enemies. So the people that God demonstrated and is still demonstrating his love toward are described as helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Welcome to Grace Bible Church. That's how it's described, the people that he demonstrated his love toward. Everyone in this room would be included in the us in this verse. He demonstrated his love toward us. You and I are the ones outside. You are the ones you and I are the ones who, outside of Christ, are helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. Outside of Christ, that's who we were. In fact, the Scripture teaches sin, or the sin of Adam and Eve. After that, everyone who has and will walk on this earth, except for Jesus, is part of this group of people. Notice the constant description of mankind and his or her condition in the following scriptures. Now, I just warn you, this is not for the faint of heart. And I'm not trying to be funny. It's not for the those who think that man is inherently good. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Genesis 6:5, after the flood. Before the flood. After the flood doesn't get any better either, but before the flood. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, that's just them, right? Well, what's it say in Ecclesiastes 9:3? The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. How about Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? What Jesus had to say. Mark 7:21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. And just a side note here, just in case that, I'm not a fornicator or a murderer or adulteress. You just go read Matthew 5 and find out if you are or not. If you've lusted after a woman, your heart, you're an adulteress. If you've spoken in evil, hurtful, or what it says, called your brother Raka, means you idiot, toward a brother or sister, it says you're a murderer. We're talking about the heart here. So I'm going to make sure we all understand that who this is referring to. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? No one. No one could. That's the answer. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Again, the answer is no one. Then Romans 3:23, most of us know this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Back to Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. And then in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All those verses describe men without the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They all describe the us in Romans 5:8. And there's many more. It's not a pretty picture, is it? Not at all. This is what it means to be depraved. So you may hear that word thrown around. We talked about it a little bit in Sunday school this morning. We're depraved. And let me help you understand what it means to be depraved, okay? I'm going to do a little quick summary. And first, I want to explain what depraved does not mean, all right? That sometimes helps us understand what things do mean. Depraved does not mean that all people have displayed all sin, okay? It doesn't mean that all people have displayed all sin. And depraved does not mean that we do not have a conscience. It says in Romans 2:15 that we do have a conscience. Depraved does not mean that sinners indulge in every form of sin or to every degree of sin. And depraved does not mean that people cannot perform actions that are good in the sight of others. That doesn't mean that, all right? So what does depraved mean? It means that the corruption of sin extends to every part of your being. Your will, your mind, your affections, your desires, your lifestyle. That sin has spread to every single part of who we are. Every little aspect of who we are. Sin is there. It's present. It's active. These are the people that God demonstrates his love towards. The helpless, the ungodly, the rebellious, the sinners. We are the people that God demonstrates his own love towards. You are the person that God demonstrates his own love towards. Isn't that marvelous? And because of this, I lovingly admonish all of us here this morning to marvel at the demonstration of God's love towards us. Us. We're not only to marvel at God's demonstration towards us, but secondly, I want to admonish you to marvel at the demonstration of God's love in Christ's death. This answers the question, how did he demonstrate his love toward us? All right, that was the who, this is the how. How did he do that? Well, notice the second half of verse 5:8 of Romans 5:8. It says, "In while we yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still in our sinful separation from God, still rebelling against God, notice how God demonstrates his love for us. Christ died for us. Christ died for us. See, the Bible teaches that sin must be punished and that God is a just God and he must punish sin. And we just talked about how we're all under the same boat, right? We're all sinful. And the Bible also says that sin is punishable by what? Death. And that's not just physical death, but eternal death. We know that from Romans, from Genesis 3, because when Adam sinned, did he die physically? No, but he died spiritually, because God promised he would die, and he did die spiritually. So God must punish our sin. And it's punishable by death. And this death will be eternal separation from God forever. But this unbelievable thing that God would have to do, because it's his nature to be a just God, to punish sin. Yet the scripture here in Romans 5:8 and many other places say that Christ died for, let me help you understand that for, or on behalf of us. He died in our place. He took the penalty that we deserved. He was sinless. He's the only one in the history of the world not to be explained into us and we in this passage. He's not an enemy of God. He's God himself. He's not a sinner. He's not helpless. He's not weak. He's not ungodly. He's not depraved. He is perfect. Not just was, he is. And he took our place. He took the just penalty of our sin upon himself on our behalf. Christ died for us. It's basic, isn't it? But it's deep. It's profound. It's life-changing. And we should never get over it. The holy God of all the universe, listen to this, killed his son for us. You ever heard it put that way? He killed his son for us. And we should have been killed. This is how God demonstrates his own love toward us. And this truth is repeated throughout the scripture. Look at Galatians 2:20. I love this. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Listen to what it says. And gave himself for me. He gave himself for me. 1 John 4:9-10. Listen to this. But this is the love of, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation. What in the world does that mean? We've talked about it before. It means to turn away the wrath of God. And he turned it away from us who justly deserved it. And he turned it on his Son. Why? Because he loved us. We see it manifested, the love of God, in the pouring out of his just condemnation of sin, his just penalty for sin on his Son. Christ died for us. My prayer is, if you don't get anything this morning, is that little phrase right there, that Christ died for us, that would never, ever be just a little Christ died for us. Ever again. Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Just meditate on those words. Christ died for us. That's the demonstration of God's love for us. So why did God do this? Why? Well, look what it says in Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, being rich in mercy, listen to this, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, and that's what verses 1 through 3 of that passage are about, made us alive together with Christ. And we go on, and how did he do that? Well, through the death of Christ. Why did he do that? Why does it say? Because he loved us. Because of his great love. toward us. Notice it doesn't say that Christ died for us because we were so great and so faithful and that we were redeeming ourselves, so he thought he would love us because we were just so wonderful. It doesn't say that. It doesn't come close to say that. It also doesn't say that Christ died for us because we worked hard. Because we're Americans, right? It doesn't say that. It simply says he did this because his great love for us. That's what it says. I love what one man says concerning this truth when he writes, God did not demand that we first demonstrate our allegiance to him before Christ would agree to die in our place. To demand that we would somehow show ourselves deserving of forgiveness in order to regain our status as his children would have been futile. What can ungodly, rebellious sinners offer God that would move the holy creator of the universe to sacrifice his only son on their behalf? So God acted first, motivated solely by his own sovereign love to grant mercy to his people as the ultimate expression of his grace. Christ died for us because the Father and the Son loved the unlovable. See, it was in the very nature of God. God loved us because God loves. And it had nothing to do with who we were, in a sense. Or what we did. That's probably better. Or our nature, or how great we were. He loved us, and it was not motivated by us. It was motivated by him. Because he loved. And thankfully, he loved us. Because God loved us. Now, some of you here this morning may be feeling the weight of your sin before God. Maybe you're walking through a difficult time. Maybe you're walking through a time of rebellion, or maybe you're thinking about some rebellion in your past. And you may be saying, well, Brian, you don't know how sinful I am or how sinful I've been. I don't believe that God loves me. I don't believe that. You don't know. And I would say, you know what? Maybe I don't know where you are. And I may not know how great your sin is. But I know how great God's love is. And whether you believe that God loves you or not doesn't change the fact that he loves you, does it? The fact is he loves you because of his great love with which he loves you. Listen to what Jerry Bridges has to say about this. If we want proof of God's love for us, then we must look first at the cross where God offered up his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Calvary is the one objective, absolute, irrefutable proof of God's love for us. Look to the cross where Christ died for us. Now, some of you say, well, I don't feel that God loves me, or I don't feel God's love. And others would say, to respond to that, feelings have nothing to do with love. I hope no one's ever said that. I'm afraid they have because they've gone the whole other way. The Bible teaches that feelings are not love, but feelings are connected with love. In fact, this very passage we're looking at this morning teaches that. Look what it says there in Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint. Listen to this. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is giving to us. Notice that second part of the verse. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The poured out here speaks of an overflowing and lavish amount of God's love. I mean, you can't even keep it in. That's how God's love has been poured out, and it says in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a subjective thing. Man, we hate subjective things, don't we? We lack all the objective things. Here's the objective truth. This plus this equals this. All right? Just to be honest, that's kind of, I like that. I like all the objective truths. I can see it all, understand it all, explain it all. I like all that. And there's a lot of that in Scripture. There's a lot of stuff out there. It's subjective. What? He just said subjective. Brian said subjective. Yeah, I did. Because it's subjective. I don't know exactly how this works out. But you know what I do know? I know that God has poured out his love through the Holy Spirit in my heart, inside. And I know that inside. It talks about we know that we're of God's because the Spirit tells us we're God's inside. How does he do that? I don't know. I don't know how he did, but he says he does that. And he says he does that here. I feel his love. Did you hear that? I feel his love in an overwhelming way. I feel it. Now, feeling's not love, but it comes from love. And that statement is true to say that I feel the overwhelming love of God in my heart. He says He's poured it out in my heart through the Holy Spirit. But the reason, why is the reason that we can feel God's love? The objective truth in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why I can feel it, because it's based upon a truth that'll never change. And I can feel it, and I can know that He loves me, and I can comprehend and feel this overflowing, overpouring part of the love of God in my soul, in my spirit, in my heart, in my very inner man, because He died for me. And any time we don't feel the love of God, it doesn't mean He doesn't love us. Because He showed that He loved us. And all we need to do is turn our attention to the cross and focus on the cross. And the Spirit somehow reminds us that He has poured out His love in our heart because Christ died for us. It should overwhelm us. Well, we need to marvel at that demonstration of God's love. How do we do this? Well, I'm just going to give you a couple simple suggestions. Read the scriptures that remind you of who you are without Christ. And then read the scriptures that remind you of what God did, motivated by His love, in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. Go see what His love did to you. And marvel at that. Sing songs that remind you of God's love for you. We just sang one song, that the love of God, what? It makes my heart want to sing. When we marvel at the love of God, it should make our hearts want to sing. Cry out to God and give thanks to the great God of love who loves you and demonstrated His love for you in this, that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. How amazing is love. How amazing is His love. Well, it's obvious that God loves us. And it's not some fluffy, feel-good attribute, is it? It's powerful. It changes us. And that brings us to the second admonition we need to obey concerning God's love. Man, I'm just getting going. I'm kidding. You may think we've got four more points. Thankfully, we only have one. Embrace the application of God's love. When we've embraced the truth that God loves us and embraced His love for us, then it will impact our lives in every single way, won't it? It should. It will cause us to apply it in our lives, and thankfully the Scripture is clear as to how this will look in our lives. There are two general applications here of God's love that we need to embrace this morning. First, embrace the application of God's love by loving God. Embrace the application of God's love by loving God. Notice what Jesus answered when He was asked, what's the greatest commandment, Jesus? Really trying to test Him. And He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The great and foremost commandment. When God's love changed us from an enemy into a son or a daughter, it brings with it a love for God. A love for God. So what does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? Well, notice what Jesus said about this and those who love Him in John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. How about 1 John 5:2 and 3? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. We love God, or we show our love for God. We demonstrate our love for God in this. While we were yet sons and daughters of God, we obey Him. That's what the Scripture teaches. That's just two of many that teaches that, that show our love for God. And I've shared this with you before, but I'll never get over this because this shook me. This is back in 1997, I think it was. And I was in Orlando, Florida at a conference. And there were some powerful speakers there. R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, a guy named Sinclair Ferguson, and a guy named Jerry Bridges. And the conference theme was called The Love of God. And all these guys got there preaching, man, it was powerful and eloquent and stuff like this. And then right before it was time for Jerry Bridges to get up there and speak, we sang the song about the love of God. And we're just singing, 5,000 people, just singing to the top of our voices how much we love God. I love you, God. I love you, Lord. I lift my voice to worship you. My soul rejoices. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Maybe be a deep, I mean, just on and on. I love you, Lord. I love you. And on and on and on. And then this little guy, gray hair and little glasses, not a great big figure, kind of small, wiry, comes up to the pulpit. And he looks up. He says, do you really love him? Do you really love him? Because if you do, the scripture says you'll obey him. And you could have heard a pin drop in that auditorium. And it was like there was no one else there but me. And God's word was just zeroed in on my heart. Because I just sung, I love him. Oh man, I was singing. You guys know how I like to sing, especially this poor side over here. All right, and I was just singing how much I love God. And this guy called my bluff. Do you love him? Well, if you do, the scripture says you'll obey him. To say that we love God and not obey him is contradictory. Now, no one will obey God perfectly. But if we love him, our soul's desire should be we want to obey him. And that we'll be that our life will grow in maturity progressively and we'll be obeying him more because we want to love him so much. Have you really ever deeply considered what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Have you really thought about what that means? I mean, really sat down. Said, what does that really mean? Now, I'm not sure we could ever truly plumb the depths of that. But let me share with you some aspects of that another man shared about this. You can write these. There's 9 of them, okay? Number 1, your love for God trans all other desires. You shall have no other gods before me. So your love of God transcends all other desires. Number 2, like David, you long to gaze upon his beauty and seek fellowship with him. Number 3, you rejoice in meditating on his word. And like Jesus, you rise early to pray. You rejoice in meditating on his word. And you value prayer. That's really what it's saying. Number 4, you always delight to do his will, regardless of how difficult it may seem or may be. You always delight to do his will. Number 5, a regard for his glory governs and motivates everything you do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Number 6, you are never discouraged or frustrated by adverse circumstances because you are confident God is working all things together for good to them that love him. You're never discouraged or frustrated by difficult circumstances. Why? Because you know God is at work. 7, you recognize his sovereignty in every event of your life and consequently receive both success and failure from his hand. You recognize that he rules over all. We talked about that last week. And you recognize that and you accept that. Number 8, you're always content because you know he will never leave you or forsake you. Always content because you know he'll never leave you or forsake you. Number 9, the first petition in the Lord's Prayer says, hallowed be your name. And that's the most important prayer you pray. Do we love him? We love him. Let me make something real clear here. God does not love us if we do these things. Do you hear that? God does not love us if we do those things. Instead, our love of God flows from his love for us that has changed us, giving us a heart that loves him. I love what Sinclair Ferguson says about this. He says, he does not love us if we love him. The message of the covenant is one of God's totally free grace to his people, Of course, it calls for a response of total commitment. But notice the order. God's covenant love is not the result of our commitment. It's the cause of it. See that? It's not the result. It's the cause. Our commitment to love God, which shows forth in obedience, is empowered by His love in us. So one of the ways we obey the admonition to embrace the application of God's love is by loving God, which is seen in our obedience. And the second one, we'll end with this, is the application of God's love. Another way we need to embrace this morning is embrace the application of God's love by loving others. Notice what the second greatest commandment was, Jesus said. The second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus explained this further with what? The parable of the Good Samaritan, when somebody said, well, who's my neighbor? Yeah, well, you define that for me. He said, everybody, especially the ones you hate. That's really what that was about. We're commanded to love others throughout the Bible, such as here in John 15, 12 through 14. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Actually, it's just through verse 13. To say that you love God and not love someone else is again a contradictory. It's also contradictory. Of course, it says in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 4 of 1 John, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. See that? This is, doesn't go together. Oh, I love God, but really I hate that guy who is made in God's image. Remember us seeing that in the book of James? Let me once again clarify something here. God does not love us if we love others. You see that? He doesn't love us if we love others. We love others because He loves us. And His love has changed us. See, His love is powerful. It's not a little fluffy. It's love. God's love changes everything. It changes us. Notice what He writes in 1 John 4:19. We love, why? Because He first loved us. This is John and I's theme verse. We love. I mean, how else could she love me? But the fact that God loved her first. And how else could I love her? But the fact that God loved me first. His love is in us. It's through us. It empowers us. And it compels us to love others. Notice what else Scripture says that love for others does in John 13, 35. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Our love for others shows that we have been captured and changed by the power and penetrating love of God, and God will use it to draw others to Himself. God calls us to embrace the application of His love by loving Him and loving others. So how should we respond to the amazing love of God this morning? Well, if you've never embraced the truth that God demonstrates His own love towards you, and while you're yet a sinner, Christ died for you, if you've never done that, maybe you've never come to the understanding that you're not the boss. Or maybe you've come to understand that you are the boss and that's the problem. That you're on the throne of your heart. You're the Lord of your life. And you're rejecting the love of God. Because the Bible says that you can't be the Lord of God because you're sinful. You'll never be good enough. But God loved you so much that Christ died for you. To pay the penalty you deserved. He loved you that much. Have you embraced that? And the Bible just calls it, you need to turn from trusting in yourself, turn from the deceitfulness of sin, and trust in what Jesus did for you on that cross, on your behalf. And then you'll really know the love of God. It'll be personal to you. Well, if you have embraced God's love for you, I challenge you by His grace to marvel at the demonstration of His love. Take the time to do this alone and with others. And also to embrace the application of God's love by loving Him and loving others. Well, how can you do that this week? Well, you can spend time in God's Word. You can share with others. You can serve others. All for the glory of God, all empowered and motivated by the love of God in you. When you understand how much God loves you, it'll make a difference in how much you love others. When you embrace how much God loves you because He died for you, you embrace people so much that you would die for them. And you live a life that looks like this. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but humility of mind, Regard one another more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And this kind of life, this kind of selfless life with Jesus perfectly demonstrated, is motivated by love, and it's empowered by the love of God in you. Let me ask this question. Do you love God? Do you love others? May His love for you change you daily to love Him more and love others more for His glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your love, and Lord, it is powerful. Lord, help us be overwhelmed by Your love. Help us never get over the fact that You demonstrated Your own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, this week, may Your love overflow not only in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, but overflow in and through our lives to others as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.